Well, it's great to welcome you back as we are continuing our studies of the book of Romans. We're coming at this point to the text that's about halfway through Romans chapter 12. You recall, we've moved to this last major section of the book of Romans, which is really treating the practical application of the great theology that Paul has been developing throughout the book. The fundamental theme of the entire book has been, as I've said now repeatedly, who are the people of God? And of course, Paul has wanted to persuade us from a theological point of view that the people of God are distinguished precisely at the point of possessing faith. That's what makes them the seed of Abraham. That's what makes them properly understood as the children of God and the heirs of the promises that God gave to Abraham and his seed. That's the definition, according to Paul, of being the people of God. Well, that is going to have some practical effects, of course. If I begin to understand that principle, then it's going to influence the way that I view my neighbor, and I'm not going to be looking so much for those kinds of external criteria that we so often invoke as a basis upon which to distinguish ourselves among ourselves, but I'm going to start looking for something different. I'm going to look for that common spiritual root that we share, representing our faith in Christ, and that's going to affect the way that I live in this community of faith. And that's what Paul wants to set before us now in this text, is how do we live in this community of faith? Well, he begins, of course, in the early part of chapter 12 by establishing the principal idea. The principal idea is simply this, that we live a life of utter surrender to the authority of Christ. We present our bodies as ongoing, perpetual, living sacrifices, constantly relinquishing any claim that I might make to my own life, placing it before Him, and owning Christ as my absolute Lord and Sovereign. Now, that in itself is going to have some effect, you know, on how I view others. It deflates my ego. It prevents me from getting a kind of sort of inflated idea as to who I am or what my status may be, because it reminds me perpetually that I am one who has been purchased outright by Christ, that I am His slave, and that there is absolutely no basis upon which I can then start trying to lord it over my neighbor or begin to view my neighbor as somehow inferior to myself. Indeed, it becomes the very source and root of that great principle that we find in the Scriptures, that I should consider others better than myself. Because at this point, I recognize that I am simply one who is owned by Christ. And that is the heart of the matter. It's out of that deep, humble notion of the fact that we are owned and purchased by Christ, and our life is a constant sacrifice on an altar set before Him, that we begin to have an understanding of how this ethic is to play out in our relationships with other people. And Paul just sort of works this out as if it were a set of concentric circles. The first circle that he wants to delineate here is our life in the church. That really, in some ways, is the most important thing for Paul, because it seems as if in the relationships that Christian people had with one another in the church in Rome, there was a certain degree of tension that ought not to have been there. It was tension largely connected with this conflict between being Jew on the one hand and Gentile on the other. And Paul wants to disabuse these people of some notion that they can play one-upsmanship one against the other based on those relationships they may have between Jew and Gentile. And so that's the first thing that Paul addresses. And now as we come to this discussion of practical application, we're not surprised to find that that's exactly where Paul wants to go. Or we should not consider ourselves better than others, but we should understand that everybody comes into this community of faith with something to contribute. Everybody has a gift that they can offer for the good of the whole, for the edifying of the entire group, such that growing together, we are all knit together as one body in Christ, as Paul reminds us over in the book of Ephesians. And so that's the first leg of the journey, as it were, that Paul wants to set before us here in understanding how our lives are to fit together. Now from there, he just extends the circle a little bit. He's still really dealing with our life of faith, but he's also beginning to think about our life in the broader community in which we're beginning to interact with those who may be outside our fellowship, but who nevertheless are friends, neighbors, associates, etc., people with whom we are going to be dealing. And sometimes, of course, in this relationship we have of faith out in the broader world, we run into conflict, maybe even persecution. And so Paul begins to allude to those prospects as well as he works his way through. So let's go ahead and start. We're at verse 9 of Romans chapter 12, and we'll work our way down to the end of this chapter. So beginning at verse 9, chapter 12, this is the Word of God. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. So here we have this wonderful collection of short statements, all of which give us deep guidance in the life of faith. Let's just have a word of prayer and we'll take a look at this text. Great God in heaven, we are grateful to you for the practical guidance that you give us through your word, through the pen of the great apostle Paul. And we pray that our reflection on his instruction here would be inspired by the same spirit that moved his pen, so that we would hear in the way that he intended, because both his writing and our hearing are guided through your spirit. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, just a series of statements, kind of in short strokes here, but each one, of course, carries with it a wonderful insight. Let love be genuine. I don't suppose there's any human emotion that is more susceptible to pretense, to hypocrisy, than love. We can so easily pretend love for one another. We can pretend affection when, in fact, we're harboring within our hearts all kinds of malice, all kinds of evil intent. And that sort of hypocritical duplicity can be highly destructive in the church when we put on a kind of Christian smile to someone else while at the same time daggers are hiding in our hearts. Well, Paul wants us to get rid of any such attitude and make sure that our love for one another is in fact genuine. The word that he uses here for love is that wonderful Greek word agape. It was a word that was used preeminently in the New Testament to describe God's love for us. There's a common Greek word that was used to describe the love of fellowship. It's the word phile or phileo, in which people love one another with a kind of reciprocity, a sense in which I love you and you love me and we together share in this sort of warm and happy relationship. Agape, on the other hand, focuses on the character of the lover and rather emphasizes that it's love in spite of the object. In other words, the loved object may not be all that lovable. There may not be anything particularly attractive about this person. This, of course, is precisely the sense of love that Paul was highlighting for us back in Romans chapter 6, when he tells us that while we were still weak, while we were still enemies, while we were still dead, while we were still sinners, while we were still indisposed toward God, giving him no good reason to love us, quite in spite of us, he nevertheless did love us. He broke through all of our defenses, all of the roadblocks, all of the fortresses that we had built to keep out his love. He broke through them with his love, quite in spite of us, invaded our hearts and changed them. That's agape love. And that, of course, becomes the love par excellence that the New Testament wants to hold up as the model for Christian love. And so that's the love that Paul, first of all, indicates here, that we should love one another and that love should be genuine. That is, it should be a true and genuine, heartfelt concern for the well-being of my neighbor, even when my neighbor is not behaving in a way that makes it all that easy, humanly speaking, to have such an attitude toward that person. So Paul, in a sense, giving the ethical context for this, says, hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. In other words, let your love be driven by that deep commitment to simply do the good, to do the right thing, to not lapse into a kind of dishonesty about it, but to have a sort of integrity that lies at the very heart of this human affection and expression of love. Love one another, he says, with mutual affection, outdo each other in showing honor. Now, interestingly, the word that Paul uses in verse 10 is a different Greek word. It is the word I mentioned earlier. It's the word phile, or phileo in this case. It's the means to love one another with the notion that there's going to be a reciprocity of that love, that there's going to be a kind of warmth of fellowship. There certainly is a place for that, and it's a very important place in the life of faith. We enjoy fellowship together as God's people, and it's right that we should do so. We enjoy being together and sharing together. We enjoy speaking of things spiritual, and we also enjoy of speaking of things that may or may not be immediately related to our life of faith. But the point is, there's a community, and it's a fellowship that we enjoy, and there is a kind of reciprocity of affection that is part of that life together. Paul wants us to begin with agape, but he doesn't deny to us that there will be this kind of natural expression of mutual affection, such as he emphasizes here. We should be outdoing each other in showing honor. We should be falling all over ourselves, trying to make sure that the other person is getting the bulk of the attention and the honor. We should consider that person genuinely better than ourselves, and we should be doing all that we can to focus the attention, to focus the affection, to focus the prestige, and so on that other person. What a wonderful quality. What a wonderful atmosphere it creates in the body of Christ when we are just going out of our way to make sure other people are honored. And that becomes the wonderful kind of style by which the body of Christ will live together and display its mutual affection. So he says, do not lag in zeal, but be ardent. Be strong in spirit, serving the Lord. There is a kind of deep, earnest intensity about the life together that we have. It's not a place of just a kind of lackadaisical attitude in which there's a sort of apathy, you might say, about it, but there is a kind of sharp edge, a sort of intensity about our life together that's always seeking to build up, always recognizing that this is a time in which it is the right time to be earnestly pushing to improve ourselves and improve others, and that should be kind of the sense of zeal that surrounds the life of faith together. Rejoice, he says, in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer. Wonderful instructions, each one of them for us, that require very little comment on my part. They're simply there as great guideposts for us as we pursue our life of faith. Contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. So at this point, you can see this is very practical direction that Paul gives to Christian people living together in the community of faith. Now, from this point, Paul kind of stretches outside the community a little bit and begins to contemplate those who may not be members of our Christian fellowship, but people who we nevertheless will find ourselves dealing with. And indeed, sometimes the contact that we have with them might begin to have a kind of a sharp edge to it, in the sense that it may represent a kind of persecution that we'll deal with from time to time. We notice this beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It is, of course, a measure of whether a person is an enemy or a friend, how you respond to the circumstances of their life. If there's somebody in your life who, when they weep, you find yourself inclined to rejoice, that would be what's called an enemy. But of course, the New Testament prohibits us from hating our enemies. And that, of course, is precisely the way that an enemy would behave. We are called as God's people to rejoice with those who rejoice, even when those who rejoice may not be those who are rejoicing with our rejoicing. These may be the people who are out to get us. They may be people who, for whatever reasons, have made themselves hostile to us, and yet the requirement that we have is, even in the case of someone like that, to be looking for opportunities to rejoice in the good things that may take place in that person's life. Paul extends the point, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Live in harmony with one another. There is nothing that engenders more disharmony than pride. When we are filled and inflated with our own egos, it tends to bring division. It tends to separate people. Pride has the effect of creating isolation. We're not naturally drawn to someone who is conceited and proud. On the other hand, somebody who is possessed of true and genuine deep humility, who really does appreciate that they are simply living breath by breath, day by day, by the grace of God, by sheer mercy, and out of that flows a deep and genuine humility toward themselves and a desire to honor others, that person is incredibly attractive. That's the kind of person we're drawn to. That is the sort of person who will engender peace. And so when Paul says here we should live in harmony with one another and not be haughty, of course, those are related ideas. As we really do begin to view ourselves in terms of true and genuine humility, there will be a kind of harmony that will naturally attend such an attitude. Don't claim to be wiser than you are. I don't suppose there's any place where it's more sort of tempting to try to come off as wiser than others than in the church. We understand that wisdom is a wonderful gift that God gives, and to be instructed in the things of God, to be able to give counsel to others, to have a kind of insight and knowledge of the things of God can begin to have a sort of impression of wisdom about it, and it's easy to become proud of our wisdom, you know. Paul talks about the Jewish people back in the second chapter of Romans when he was indicting them for their failure to keep the law, and he says, you call yourself a Jew, you boast in the law. You're proud of your wisdom. You are so sure that you're a guide to those who are in darkness, a light to those who are blind, and so on. And Paul begins to give them a bad time for this very thing. They were so sure of their wisdom, and yet their wisdom had become a source of blindness to them. At this point, Paul wants to warn us not to have a misguided appraisal of our own wisdom, to think somehow that based on what we know or based on experience or something like that, we can sort of hold ourselves out in some kind of superior status to everyone else. Jesus' words, of course, come readily to mind at this point, that the person who is great among you, the person who wants to be greatest in the kingdom, should seek to be servant of all. And really, that's the characteristic that Paul himself is emphasizing in this text as well. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. There's no easier, tempting circumstance that may befall us than when we are treated wrongly by someone else to have an impulse to want to get even. We have that sense of justice within us. It's planted there. It's part of God's image that has been placed in our very human character, but it can be misguided. And there are certainly times when we've been done wrong, when we've been misunderstood, misrepresented, treated unjustly, treated unfairly, there's a natural tendency, of course, that we have to want to strike back, to want to take matters into our own hands, to even the scales of justice on our own. And while that feeling of injustice is perfectly natural and in and of itself, it's not sinful, when we act upon it, when we try to usurp the place of God and take that role upon ourselves of being the judge, jury, and executioner of the person who has wronged us, that, of course, is when we cross the line into forbidden territory. And so Paul tells us here that we should live peaceably with all, and then he gets very much to the point in verse 18, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Never avenge yourselves. How easy it is. And every one of us is in a situation in life where probably even right now we can think of somebody who we feel like has put himself or herself in a position of being our enemy. And this person is making our life difficult. This person is causing us grief and harm, is impeding our progress, is trying to sabotage and undermine our success. We have people like that. It's just part of the human experience that we're going to deal with people who seem to be malevolent toward us. And the question that we have to ask is, how do we deal with such people? What precisely is the way in which we should respond? it does seem colossally impractical to do what Paul says here, which is exactly the same thing, of course, that Jesus himself told us to do back in the Sermon on the Mount and on various other occasions, and that is to love our enemies. If somebody slaps us on the one cheek, to turn the other. If somebody wants to take, extort from us some small benefit, we give them even more. We outdo ourselves. These seem as if they just could never work in the real world. You know, sometimes we hear counsel like that and we just think, well, yeah, maybe in your dreams, but how in the world am I going to implement such a philosophy of life? I would just become, fish bait for everybody that's around me. And that's kind of the way we view it, isn't it? It represents a deep lack of confidence in God. It really raises the question whether we even think God is real, let alone whether he observes what we do in life or the circumstances of our life. There is a much more profound foundation of faith that we need to seek, and that is truly trusting God and believing that even these hard things that come into our lives, difficult, challenging things, painful things, people who are pushing us in the wrong direction, giving us those things are there by God's design. They are there for our good. God has placed those things there, and God intends, of course, in the final analysis, to bring about vindication and justice. You may recall back in the Old Testament these several examples where something like this happens. The Babylonians, for example, attack the Israelites. Habakkuk the prophet complains, saying, why is God using people less righteous than they to bring this attack against God's people? But of course, God was doing it precisely because that was the discipline that they needed. And so he brings the Babylonians, but of course, he also informs Habakkuk and others that the Babylonians themselves will ultimately be judged. And that is exactly what happened, of course. The great Babylonian Empire, which seemed so mighty, so invincible at one point, was overtaken by the Persian Empire only a few years later. That was all by God's design. Don't avenge yourselves. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. Maybe there's a Babylonian Empire, it seems, that's coming after you. And you might be inclined to say with Habakkuk, why are you using those people, less righteous than I am, to judge me? Well, at this point, God knows what's good for you. He knows what is best to improve and sanctify your character and lead you in a good direction. So the instruction Paul has for you is never to avenge yourselves. Don't strike back. Don't try to get even. This is not characteristic of the life of faith. It's not characteristic of the very character of Christ. And it certainly doesn't represent the character of holiness within us. And so Paul's instruction is to trust God when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So what do? If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. For by doing this, Paul says, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So if your enemy is in some kind of difficulty, some kind of problem, look diligently for the opportunity to in some way serve your enemy. It's such a shock. When the person who has been trying to bring about your destruction finds himself or herself being treated well, being given good things from you, who have only received bad things from that person, the powerful effect is virtually incalculable. We've probably all been in situations like that where we were the one who was the enemy. We were the one who was perpetuating some bad deed and had this person respond to us in such a warm and gracious fashion. And it leaves us feeling like we have burning coals on our head, doesn't it? That feeling of crushing guilt that we may experience when we find ourselves being treated to good behavior after we've dished out not such good behavior is a great lesson. Well, Paul is telling us here that that should be the characteristic that every one of us pursues as we're engaged in these relationships we have with people in the broader community. When we find ourselves in a hostile relationship with someone, we should go out of our way. Think about it. Imagine try to figure out ways to do good for that person. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is intended as a practical instruction for the people of faith. This is not just platitude to be applied by some strange people in some strange place. It is the practical stuff of the life of faith for God's people right now. It may seem impractical. It may seem colossally difficult to do good things for people who are trying to do bad things for you, but it becomes one of the most powerful evidences of the idea that God's grace is at work in your heart when you find yourself looking for opportunities to do such that. So I hope you'll do that. I hope even now, as a result of our conversation together, you'll ask God prayerfully, who are the people in my life who indeed appear to be my enemies? Who are the people in my life who appear to be out to get me? And show me, dear God, what are ways that I can find in that person's life a need that I can meet? What are ways when I can not only be not overcome by evil, but that I can actually fight back, but fighting back with this most powerful weapon of doing the good? And I believe that if you pray a prayer like that, God is very, very likely going to open your eyes and show you the opportunities whereby you can, honoring Christ, live such a life. And that will be a great lesson not only for you, but for everyone else who becomes aware of the way in which you are responding to difficult circumstances. Well, the statement that Paul says here toward the end, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," does seem to be the door that Paul now wants to push open to the next conversation. We're talking about concentric circles, and we've started first of all with the church, and then of course we've pushed it out sort of to the larger community in general that we may be dealing with, and now he wants to push it out a little bit more and think especially in terms of the governmental system. Paul is writing, of course, to the Roman Christians. They were living in Rome in about the year 56. It was under, in the very early years, really, of the reign of Nero. It's before Nero had become the notorious character that we know him to be. But even at this time, of course, there was this great question, how do we respond to this Roman pagan government as Christian people? And so as Paul pushes out the concentric circle a little bit more now, he wants to take up that question. What exactly is the way in which we view the governmental authorities around us? And it does seem to be connected with what Paul said here, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Paul is going to tell us that the way that God will avenge wrongdoing may very well be through the powers that he has ordained, especially governmental powers, wherever we may find them. And so Paul wants to take up that conversation, and we'll be looking at that ourselves the next time we're together. Until then, God's richest blessing upon you.